you as you listen this morning. If you like to draw or color, try and draw a picture of what we will read about in the passage this morning, showing Jesus as he draws nearer and nearer to the city of Jerusalem, riding on a colt. And while you're drawing or coloring this scene, think about this question. How has Jesus drawn near to you? How has Jesus drawn near to you? And how is he drawing you near to himself? This is the gospel of an unexpected, upside-down king who draws near through an upside-down celebration to upside-down worshipers to bring an upside-down redemption. And it's a work that he's still doing for his people even now and even this morning. And it's found in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. He wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Father in heaven, as we come to this passage this morning, we come needing, as we always do every week, a fresh reminder, a fresh movement of your Spirit upon us, to show us the grace and the upside-down redemption that you have brought to us, prying from our hands our idols of control, our need to have everything figured out, and instead giving us rest and peace in the one who does have everything figured out. Would you give us this peace again this morning, and would you give it to us through your word, rightly understood and applied in our lives, as only your Spirit can do it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as is often the case, the reviews are mixed. Some critics think that Ashton Kutcher did a really decent work when portraying Steve Jobs, the well-known founder of Apple Computers. And some would say that Kutcher might think of getting another job. Pun probably intended. But what I really appreciated about the movie called Jobs, which came out last year, what I appreciated it about it is not just so much, it's not so much the insight that it gives us into Steve Jobs, although it does that. It helps us give a really accurate portrayal of the man, I think, in lots of ways. But I really appreciated the movie because I think it helps us see something in ourselves, which is really what all good art ought to do. Steve Jobs is portrayed as absolutely brilliant. In another class of human beings, in terms of his vision and ingenuity and his opportunism, things that the whole world has known about him for a long time. But the movie also gives us a picture of Jobs the jerk. He's the man who wants to put a dent in the universe, in his own words, and it doesn't bother him how many people he might have to dent on the way up. Early in his adulthood, Jobs tells his girlfriend, who becomes pregnant through him, to leave his presence forever because this problem that she has brought into his life is terribly inconvenient for a man who's on the cusp of founding a major company. It's her problem, it can't be his. Men who work tirelessly to invent and produce the machines that make Jobs famous find themselves losing their hard-earned shares in the company to Jobs' backroom dealings and scheming. If Jobs is having a bad day, a highly gifted and loyal employee might suddenly find himself fired because he didn't give enough attention to the fonts in Apple's latest word processor software. But what makes the movie so insightful is not that it's seeking to give us a balanced view of Jobs the genius and Jobs the interpersonal wreck of a human being. Rather, the movie shows us how we, the public, who have benefited so much from Apple, have sought to justify and explain away these flaws in Steve Jobs. His cold-hearted opportunism and narcissism and calculating contempt for others are explained not as just unfortunate character flaws, but as crucial features to making Jobs who he was. Jobs' character flaws are not sold as just the price of genius. They're sold as being absolutely essential parts of a man who delivered so much to the world. And what did his company give us? iMacs, iPods, iPhones, iPads. Yes, but these tools are so beloved because of what they give us beneath the surface. From the standpoint of the movie, Jobs gave us understanding. He helped us figure things out. He gave us power. In short, he gave us what we all want more than anything, more control of our own personal worlds. And we will overlook or praise anything in anybody who will give us that. But our passage this morning proclaims an entirely opposite theology. Jesus draws near to Jerusalem to proclaim to them that they do not have it figured out. They do not have the power and control, but he does. And the way he chooses to demonstrate this truth is through an upside-down celebration, all along choosing for himself upside-down worshipers, so that he can bring an upside-down redemption. A significant part of understanding why this scene of celebration in our passage is so upside-down comes from contrasting Jesus' triumphal entry with the typical first-century Roman triumphs. In the Roman world, going all the way back to the beginning of their recorded history, a conquering general who had won a great foreign war was given a lavish party and reception by the people of Rome, called a triumph, upon his return. The general would ride in a chariot being pulled by four large stallions, wearing a purple robe proclaiming his royalty and his near divinity, and he would follow his victorious army and their captives and spoils of war through the gates of the city and into the heart of Rome. The citizens would line the streets for up to 2.5 miles, singing, congratulating the general and his army, and celebrating all the increased wealth that this victory was sure to bring the economy. And finally, the procession would stop at the Temple of Jupiter, where a pair of oxen were sacrificed as a thanksgiving offering to the highest Roman god. So it's fair to say that Roman triumphs were a really big deal, paid for by the Senate, giving the celebrated general a degree of fame that would far outlive himself. But that's not what we find here. That's not what we find in Luke chapter 19. Instead of a colossal Roman triumph, we find a small Jewish celebration of a humble Messiah that is still doubted by most of Jerusalem. Note the humility of Jesus' triumph. As Colin pointed out earlier, he comes in on a colt, a small young horse, not the white stallion's roan. Those surrounding him and crying out, "Blessed is the King," these are primarily outsiders and social outcasts. They're not Roman senators and governors. The city he has come to rule is largely ambivalent about his coming at best, and they are very stirred up in protest at worst. And so Jesus doesn't rejoice at his own coming, but he mourns it. Like Jeremiah mourning the impending doom of Jerusalem in Jeremiah 6, or Isaiah doing the same thing in chapter 29 of his prophecy. We can only say that this triumph was triumphant from the standpoint of God's sovereignty, because largely this didn't look or feel like any triumph a Roman leader would ever want to attend. Indeed, in terms of what we have in the record, nothing about Jesus' triumphal entry is used in his trial before Pilate or in his trial before Herod to try to prove him to be a revolutionary. His triumph just wasn't that big of a deal in the Roman mind. Jesus is a very small fish in a huge Roman ocean in their perspective. It was a presidential inauguration without TV cameras or reporters or anyone else around except a small gathering of friends. If this had been a birthday party and Jesus had been your child, you would probably feel like apologizing to him after the last kid went home, already planning to make up for it next year. But the celebration is even more upside down. This passage is often labeled the triumphant entry, but as Luke shows us, it's not a triumph in the way the first century would have thought about it. And it's actually not even an entry. As we know, this is true because Jesus doesn't actually enter Jerusalem in these paragraphs. He doesn't enter actually into verse 45, which isn't a part of this narrative section. Instead, Luke says three different times that Jesus is drawing near. He's drawing near. And he isn't drawing near in triumph. He's drawing near in lament and sadness and weeping for his people. Not only is Jesus' triumph upside down, but so are those who are throwing this messianic party. So are the worshipers. It is most likely that those who made up the crowd of Jesus' disciples were primarily pilgrims living outside of Jerusalem and Palestine, Gentile converts to Judaism possibly, women, fishermen, tax collectors like Matthew and Zacchaeus, who we see at the beginning of this chapter, the kinds of people who had aligned themselves with Jesus' ministry all along and thus making themselves social outcasts. The crowd did not consist of large groups of Pharisees or Sadducees or members of the Sanhedrin or the ruling Roman leadership in Palestine. This wasn't a crowd of social insiders, but outsiders. And in the eyes of insiders, outsiders never have anything figured out except how to manipulate the system or take advantage of others. For insiders, outsiders have only figured out attitudes or beliefs or behaviors that should be rejected. And so we see here, just as throughout history, that Jesus is pleased to demonstrate the foolishness of our way of thinking by choosing those that we would never choose to be his followers. He demonstrates that we don't have it figured out, that we're not in control. By lifting up those that we would just as soon ignore or reject. And this fits with the message of Luke's two massive writings, his gospel and the book of Acts. It fits very well with it. Because the two first chapters of Luke's gospel sound a lot like the Old Testament. Angelic messengers coming to priests, Jesus coming to bring the blessings of David's kingdom. But by the end of Luke, which is where we are now, it's clear that the Jewish nation is going to largely reject him. And so the book of Acts is the story of how the church spreads from being primarily a group of Jewish insiders to consisting more and more of Gentile outsiders. It's upside down from how we do it if we had the control. When I was in college, I was an intern for a short period of time for a well-known parachurch ministry that reaches out to junior high and high school youth. And one evening, all of the interns and staff were gathered up to listen to the director of our Omaha chapter. We were all ministering in Omaha, Nebraska, public schools at the time. We came to listen to him as he was instructing us on ministry strategy. And he told us that in order to increase attendance at our evangelistic meetings, we needed to start being strategic about the way we identified kids in our schools. He said, it's kind of like poker chips. You got to find the popular kids, the blue chip kids, and recruit them to come to your meetings. And then it will become known that your meetings are the cool place to be. And before you know it, the blue chip kids will start bringing their red chip friends and maybe even a few white chip kids with them. And if that's confusing for you, you should just quickly note that in poker, blue chips are worth the most, and then red chips, and white chips the least. And you know what? Everything he said at the meeting makes perfect sense, doesn't it? He was giving us a tried and a proven strategy that works in about every other strata of human society. You want to take control of your meetings? You want to take control of your popularity and effectiveness? You just need to become a blue chip church. You need to attract blue chip people. You need to fly in blue chip preachers, people who are wildly successful and popular because of their accomplishments. You need to provide blue chip entertainment, especially for the kids. America is a blue chip culture, and if you're going to survive in the marketplace of ideas, you've got to show blue chip people why your goods are exactly what they're looking for. And it sounds reasonable, rational, a surefire strategy. For a lot of things, I guess it is. But not for Jesus' church. Jesus comes for upside-down worshipers, made from social outcasts and outsiders, even if not those who are considered outsiders by their culture, those who are poor in spirit, those who know in the depths of their soul and heart, they're outsiders when it comes to their fellowship and relationship with God apart from Him. Those who are humble in heart, knowing that they have nothing to recommend them to Christ apart from His grace. These are those the Lord Jesus comes for. They're upside down. It's upside down way of doing it from how we would think of doing it. But even Jesus' true followers, those who truly know Him by faith and are celebrating Him as Messiah and Lord, even these will have their expectations and predictions challenged and broken here. Those who are crying out with praise now, as they should be, they're going to be weeping and they're going to be wailing with anguish only a week from now. Even as they hail Him as David's son and Israel's rightful king outside the city now, in a short week, they're going to be outside the city again as Jesus is treated as a messianic imposter, suffering outside the city for the sins of the city. Here, a colt bears the one that they call king, and in a week, this king is going to bear his own cross. And this reminds us that even as God's chosen children, we don't have him figured out or know why he's doing what he's doing. Which is why in Scripture God spends so little time explaining himself to those who ask him why he's doing what he's doing. Instead, he points to his character, and he points to his promises, and he points to his past deeds in order to inspire a faith that will wait patiently and worship. This is what he wants. And although Jesus is doing everything upside down in this passage, he isn't out of control. Even in all his humility, even in his assuming the garb of the lowly Jewish Messiah instead of the high and the exalted Roman conqueror, Jesus hasn't given up one tiny bit of his control. In fact, he's doing everything upside down to show precisely that he is in control. This passage shows him to be a sovereign king, not with the blue chip expectations of a Roman emperor, but with the Old Testament expectations of the Jewish Messiah, the Son of David. Your liturgy this morning has already been written with a host of Old Testament background passages that serve as background to this passage, to Jesus' drawing near. In 1 Kings 1:33, David has his servants place Solomon on a mule, proclaiming his kingship before him as he is led to the throne to succeed David as king. The prophet Zechariah in chapter 9 that we read earlier of his prophecy speaks about the Messiah riding in on a colt, coming by the way of Mount of Olives in order to restore Jerusalem. The cry of the crowds, "Blessed is the King who comes, the name of the Lord," is taken from the Messianic Psalm 118. But in our passage, not only are Jesus' followers upside down, so are those who reject him. Those who should have been most sensitive to the Old Testament fulfillment that's taking place right in front of them are the hardest of heart. And the response of the Pharisees in verse 39, we see Jesus' parable of the 10 minas that Jeff read a little earlier coming true. There's a reason Luke placed that parable right before this scene. In the parable, as you'll remember, it is the rightful citizens of the kingdom who hate the king chosen for them. It is these citizens who think they have everything who prove to have nothing in terms of faith. And the words of Jesus, even what they have, will be taken away from them. And at the end of the parable, their end is destruction. And so instead of rebuking his disciples, as the Pharisees demand, Jesus rebukes their hardness of heart. In the book of Numbers, the evil prophet Balaam is rebuked by a donkey who speaks forth the word of God. And at least Balaam got a donkey. Because here Jesus is saying that even rocks, even stones, even inanimate objects have a better perception of what is happening before them than the harder hearts of the Pharisees. Jesus, the sovereign king from the parable, having received his kingdom from his father, is now returning to a city that's rightfully his, but filled with citizens who are angry that they weren't consulted first. He wasn't the Messiah they had signed up for. He wasn't the Messiah they wanted on the ballot. The problem with monarchy, they all thought, is that you don't get a vote. At least if we're going to have a king, they thought, we should get one on our own terms. A guy we'd vote for. A guy who answers to us. A guy that we can control ultimately. It was first century Jeffersonianism. And Jesus laments over the city, knowing that in the end, their rejection of this divine monarch would mean the visitation of another monarch's army about 35 years later from Rome. A visitation which would leave the city a wasteland in AD 70. And the stones would cry out as they toppled to the ground, only not with the praises of the king, but with the blood of a slaughtered and judged people. And so Jesus weeps. He laments. Just as Jerusalem did at his birth in Luke 1 and 2, the city is once again stirred up over Jesus' approach because of the threats that he represents to their feelings of control, their need to have control and safety. And the irony is, they tell themselves that Jesus is a political threat that might bring the wrath of Rome upon them if they turn to him. But the irony is that by rejecting him, Jesus says the very thing they fear the most is going to happen anyway. The Judeans don't have it figured out. And they don't have control either way, whether by rejecting him or by accepting him. Control is an illusion for them, as it is for any of us. But they would rather have a little bit more time to spend being in love with their illusion, even though destruction was coming, than giving it up and receiving Jesus as Messiah and King. But the good news is that the church, you and me, like the disciples surrounding Jesus with praises, and the church of all ages, have been given the Holy Spirit to see God's heart in this passage. It is a sober passage of judgment upon the enemies of God, to be sure. There's no question that that is a message of this passage. But it's also a passage of tender, upside-down redemption as well. Jesus is drawing near, not in order to bring judgment, that's going to come later. Jesus is drawing near to receive judgment on himself. As Colin preached last week, Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem back in chapter 9 for the express purpose of doing this, and he's been slowly marching toward Jerusalem for the last 10 chapters, knowing what's waiting for him. As his disciples rightly cry out in verse 38, and as Jesus says in verse 42, he is bringing peace to his people here. His cross and resurrection doesn't just answer our righteousness problem and our need for forgiveness. It does that, but it goes further still. It answers our control problems. As much as we might want to look down at a spiritual iPhone to find the blue dot that gives us the certainty of where we are, Jesus doesn't give us that. Instead, he gives us what we need. Because as much as we might like thinking that we're in control of our families or our marriages or our children or our finances or our futures or our jobs or even our creation of our own self-images and our need to be right, these and so many other things, as long as we labor under the delusion that we have control, there is certainly one thing we are not going to have. And that's peace. We're not going to have peace. And Jesus' humiliation in this passage, which will end on a cross and in a tomb, reminds us that we can't figure him out. Jesus' ways are not our ways. His way of redeeming our failures and our crushed dreams and our victimization and bitterness and our addictions and our adulteries or our lust to watch our carefully laid plans for success fall into place. His way of redeeming all of these things will defy our timing, will defy our expectations and our understanding. And what Jesus actually calls his people to do in the midst of confounding sin or challenges is not to outthink him, not to figure out to such an extent understand, to be able to expect what his redemption is going to accomplish for us so that we're not surprised when it happens. It's not what he calls us to do. We're not called to predict what Jesus is going to do. We're not called to figure him out. Jesus calls us instead to do precisely what his disciples are doing here, to worship in faith. To worship in faith. They were nourished through worship, and they were nourished by trusting in his character and his past deeds and his promises for the future. Did this keep them from trials and tribulations? Absolutely not. The worst was still to come, as it can be true for any of us. But in the end, even though they had no control and no ability to figure out the upside-down redemption he was bringing, they were more than satisfied with his unsearchable plan in the end. He was coming to redeem them from so much more than they were hoping for. Their hopes and expectations and the things they thought they had figured out were small and tiny, little Lego miniatures of what Jesus was going to bring them. They didn't have him figured out, and it's good that they didn't. They were thinking too small as it was. We didn't read it, but I want to leave you with this. Genesis chapter 49, verses 11 and 12. It's an important prophecy for this passage. Jacob prophesies that Judah, the tribe that Jesus comes from, would have his colt tied to a vine, that his garments would be washed in wine, his vesture in the blood of grapes. It was Jesus' way for himself. And it is his way as well for us. Blood turns to wine. Suffering turns to blessing. We don't have it figured out, but Jesus does, and we are his. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you again for sending us a Savior. A Savior who saves us from your judgment, which we deserve. A Savior who restores us to fellowship with you, and the Son and the Spirit. But a Savior who is redeeming us, not just from our lack of righteousness, but redeeming us from our needs for control, our needs to have things figured out, our needs to predict what's going to happen. And his redemption brings us peace. We thank you that this is true. Father, I pray, I ask, that you give us as a congregation, that you give each family, each individual, each father and mother and child and grandparent, would you give them this peace? Would you give them this peace this week? Would you draw their faith to see that Jesus' plan of redemption and the past is still the same plan he is working out in their lives now? It is inscrutable. It is beyond understanding. But it's also better than we could hope for. It's better than we do it if we have the control. And so let us be thankful this week in faith that we don't. And let us be thankful in faith this week that you do. We pray this in Jesus' name and by the Spirit. Amen.